Now, if you will, please, will you open your Bibles at Paul's second letter to Timothy? And from this morning, we will seek to understand what the mind of the Lord is concerning us today. As you well know, this is the last letter that Paul wrote. He was in prison when he did so. He is looking forward to that day when he shall lay down his life for Christ's sake, for he recognizes that it's not far away. In the portion that we read this morning, you'll notice there is a sort of an exultation or thrill and an anticipation that flows through his being as he writes those words that I'd like to repeat in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I don't know that there was any time in his life when his eyes would have sparkled as they did when he wrote this. I wish I had the voice this morning to put into it what I'm sure was in his heart. I have fought a good fight. Or if you like, I have contested a good contest. I don't know that the idea of the fight is exactly the thought here, as rather the gladiators, as the gladiators would be in the ring, but rather the contest, the races that were held in the arenas. You remember he was fond of that expression of running the race. He uses it in the letter to the Hebrews, to run the race with patience, as our King James Version says. I've never seen a race run with patience. I have seen it run with endurance. And this is what he was asking them to do. And then again in other places he speaks about the crown. And they did it for a corruptible, but we for an incorruptible crown. And so now, with the race having been almost over, as a matter of fact, as Brother Welsh puts it, he thinks that at this time he has touched the tape. I have contested a good contest. It's all over. And I'm sure that's what he meant, because he could hardly have said the next point if he hadn't have meant just that. But he goes on to elaborate a little on this contest. I have finished my course. Now that's quite in line with the idea of a contest. He's run the race, the course. The race course. And I think if we had time this morning to go back into the original, we would find that this little word course here is the word dromos. And I can't quite follow the derivation here, but from this word dromos, we have got our word hippodrome. And that had to do with the race course. That's the part that I can't quite follow. You see, the only reason is this, that because in my boyhood days, hippodrome meant but one thing. And that was a burlesque music hall in the heart of London. That was the name that was given to it. And that's why I'm suggesting this morning you want to watch this law of association very much. But that thing has hindered me more than once. A hippodrome. That's a music hall. No, it isn't. It's a race course. Paul didn't go to any hippodrome, but he did go to a race course. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. So I know how he finished. He finished first. He touched the tape, and the race was over. Henceforth, there is laid up for me what? The crown, the laurel wreath, which was all that was offered to those that won the race. A fading laurel wreath, a corruptible crown, but we and incorruptible. Ah, he says, which the Lord, the righteous judge. Now, the judge isn't here to condemn. A judge in a race isn't there to condemn the runners. He's there to judge the winner. Who came in first? Who came in second? If there should be a second prize, and so on. So here he's looking to the Lord at the end of the course, and he, the righteous judge. Oh, you know, there's so many mistakes made in races today as to who wins and who doesn't. But not with him, the righteous judge. He'll determine righteously whether we've hit the tape and kept the faith and so forth. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me a bad day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that have loved or are loving his appearing. Well, that is something of the thought that comes into this book, namely that he's finished. And not only has he finished his preaching ministry, but now he has finished his writing ministry. But oh, what a writing ministry this has been in the last few years, if we allow years for that. From the time that he wrote Ephesians or Colossians, from the time he wrote Philippians, and then gives us these marvelous pastoral epistles, so-called. Why, those prison epistles were the crowning revelation of the whole of the Word of God. And to this man had been given this blessed ministry. And now he has this last word for this young preacher whom he is looking to pick up the torch, as it were, and continue the race and to follow on with him. Now, you'll notice that I suggested in the earlier meeting that much depends on words. Now, notice how this is true in this epistle as a whole. So we're going to just quickly name the chapters and give them a title. The first chapter is the apostle. And this word will be related to the form of sound words. Chapter 2 we'll call the approved workman. And naturally, the division there will be rightly dividing the word. Chapter 3 will be the apostasy, and that will be related to the inspired word. Finally, in the fourth chapter, we have the appearing, and that will be associated, as we've already detected, with the preached word. Here, Paul lays emphasis upon what he considers after he has run his race, after he's looked back over the track, after he's looked back over the years that he has been in the ministry. What can I tell Timothy as being the greatest thing in his ministry that he is now engaged upon, but which will be a matter of sore trial to him in the days to come? What can I talk about? What is the most important thing? I think it boils down to this: words. Words. But what words? Take this first chapter for a moment. We can't go into all details, of course. But the first thing that he says is this, verse 4. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. How did he come into an unfeigned faith if it wasn't by the word of his grandmother and his mother? And what was their word? The word of their Old Testament. This unfeigned faith of his was based upon the Scriptures, the word of God. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, and so forth. This has to do with boldness, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the word there for fear is the word cowardice. He has not given us the spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Well, what is the testimony of our Lord if it isn't the words that bear testimony to him? Don't be ashamed of testifying or witnessing for the Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Now notice, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Is there going to be trials connecting with the preaching of the word? That was what was promised this young man. And that's why this exhortation is not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of his prisoner, and not to be a coward, but to boldly declare the gospel. And then he goes on to tell us so many things until he comes down to verse 12. Wherefore, for the which cause I also suffer these things. What cause? Go back to verse 11. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For which cause? What is the cause for which he was suffering these things? Because he was a preacher and a teacher to whom? The Gentiles. You see, in his later ministry, that was more and more borne out. Less and less did he speak to the Jew. In Acts 28, he says, lo, we turn to the Gentile, and thou'll hear us. The word is sent to the Gentile, and thou'll hear it. Now he says, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, And listen, a little later on in this same epistle, he will say, "For Demas hath forsaken me, and all they which be in Asia have forsaken me." Well, you think that would be awfully depressing for a man like Paul, and no doubt it was. But he says, "Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. They can all leave me. That isn't any reproach upon me or my ministry." And yet many might think so. If we could only see Paul, the one who had held hundreds of people together and established churches, now shut up in prison with such a handful to listen to him, for they all had access unto him. It looked like failure. "But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him." Now what does he say? He's able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now to Timothy he says, "Hold fast," or "hold the form of sound words." Here it is. This is the key to this chapter. "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of or from me." Now I'm going to ask you a question. People have said there's nothing in 2 Timothy about the mystery. Well, pray tell me, if he had heard the form of sound words from Paul, would the sound words have included the mystery? Could he have left it out? And why is it that some say there's no mystery in 2 Timothy? It's simply because the word itself doesn't occur? Well, there'd be a lot of teaching that we'd have to drop if the actual words didn't occur. We speak of the Trinity, but the word Trinity doesn't occur. We speak of the word millennium, but the word millennium doesn't occur. We've got to drop speaking about those things just because those words are not scriptural. They stand for scriptural truths. And so here, even though mystery is in other writings of his, it's not here, but when he says, "Hold fast the form of sound words," I'm sure that the mystery was included. Now look at verse 14. "That good thing which was committed unto thee." The good deposit, that's what that means. Paul has deposited something with Timothy. And if that which he had deposited with Timothy did not include the secret, then it didn't include anything. "And that which is committed unto thee, guard by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in thee. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes." You see, this first chapter then deals with the fact that unto this young man had been committed a pattern of sound words. Now I'm asking you, do you think that in this day, and I'm anticipating a little here, I notice, but do you think that in this day men have departed from that pattern? The liberal wing has long since discarded Pauline theology, the slaughterhouse religion. And there are many evangelicals who are more concerned with the others in the New Testament than they are with Paul. And I'm inclined to believe that one reason, you know, I have to think of what Peter said in his epistle. Talking about our beloved brother Paul, in whose epistles or writings there are some things hard to be understood. And I think that's why many Christians are not bothering with Paul. We're too lazy. We're too downright lazy to study. And no one knows more than your pastor what it means to be all confused when you study. So that you're easily tempted to give up and say, "Oh, well, what does it matter?" It matters a whole lot, a great deal. It matters a great deal. Paul's going to use that same word a little later on. And so here, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me." And isn't it strange when he says that "this thou knowest, that all they which be in Asia are turned away from me"? Wouldn't you link that up with the thought that they turned away from the sound words which Paul had given? They turned away from him, but in turning away from him, they turn away from the sound words which he had given unto them. Now then, let's go into chapter 2. The approved workman. He starts off by saying, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong." Well, after having said what he did in chapter 1, it seems easy for him to make this transition into an exhortation for the young man to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now notice again, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. Well, what were the things that he had heard? Wasn't that the good deposit that had been left with him in chapter 1? This good deposit, the things which you have heard, and I did it amongst many, you're not the only one that heard it. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Can you not see again in departing from Paul how the pastors and teachers in this our day have not been able to train young men to carry on the truth of the ministry? A mystery? The exhortation here is to us ministers, as so it was to Timothy, that we should what? Commit the deposit, we should deposit with someone else, the deposit that has been made with us, and they shall be able to teach others also. I didn't realize until quite recently, I learned through some source, which I cannot exactly trace now, why Mr. Welch was always called principal. I used to think, well, this dear man who is so strong on the scriptures is using an unscriptural term, and again, another word that isn't in the Bible, a principal, when he could have used pastor and teacher. Until I heard this little idea, then that was this, that it was Brother Welch's idea to start a school in the which young men could be trained to carry on this great work. And so in the very beginning, he was called a principal because that's what he hoped and intended to be. It hasn't quite worked out that way, but thank God there are some young men coming up in England at this time. I'm delighted. You remember young brother Stuart Colson that was with us? Well, did you notice, those of you that receive a copy of the Berean Expositor will notice that at the anniversary meetings to which Brother Von Diesen went recently, he was chairman of the evening meeting. And I followed some of those meetings, and I've noticed that there's always a chairman's remark. And usually the chairman's remark revolves into a brief message from the Word. So Brother Stuart Colson was preaching, and Brother Brian Shering is preaching. And there are others undoubtedly that need to be brought into line. And I'm praying, God, that it may be so on this side of the Atlantic. And we shall here have the privilege and the honor of training people to carry on this work until the Lord catches all those of the body to be with himself. But in the knowledge of this, notice again, verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness. Strange that he should use that expression with reference to training young men. You don't need me to bring in a little aside here this morning, but you must realize that is exceedingly difficult to get people to believe as we believe. That is exceedingly difficult even to think of starting a Bible school or a Bible institute. We are limited. The Arizona Bible College, Biola, Moody, all of these great Bible colleges and institutes have the whole church of today to draw upon. Many of them carefully avoid denominational niceties. You get a very broad education in the Bible when you go to a Bible school or institute. But you'll get the Orthodox views in them all, and consequently, they can draw upon all these Orthodox churches. But we are not Orthodox. And therefore, we are sorely limited to the very, very few whom God touches, whose hearts are open to this, before we can even possibly hope to begin to teach. So there's hardness to be endured, and we are to endure it as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. I don't know why I should be reminded of this altogether, but recently, as you know, we're getting quite a lot of movies in the news from Vietnam of our boys over there. And as I've seen some of the things that they've had to go through, I said to myself, brother, you'd never make a good soldier in that war. Walking through the marshes and through the flooded fields and passing by these openings and having a Vietnam pop out after you pass by, no, no. But to endure hardness. I made a suggestion to somebody a little while ago, and I can see how foolish my suggestion was now. Now that you know the war in Vietnam would be over very quickly if they sent us 65-year-olds out there. I didn't realize what I was saying. I was thinking this, that the old men might go out and we'd soon get tired of it. But I know this, that physically speaking, we simply couldn't endure, and that's why the young men have to go. What a pity. Young men in the bloom of life, with everything before them, going out there and having to endure hardness in that way for what? Hardly any of us know. Coming back now to the word, we have this. This hardness, he goes on to say in this way, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Well, I know this much. Those boys out there in Vietnam are not too much interested in this way the election's going. They've got something else on their mind. I'll tell you one thing, though. If they could get near a radio today, they'll be listening to what you'd like to be listening to. Who's going to win the third in the series, or the fourth in the series? Huh? I'd like to tell you, dear folk, that will be listening on tape, that this is October the 9th, 1966. I'm not going to say any more about that. But you'll know why that remark was made. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that hath chosen him to be a soldier. Is there anything more clear than this that Paul is saying to Timothy? Timothy, in this business that I'm urging you to take up, I'm urging you to take up seriously. You've got to go all out for this. You're in a warfare, and you're not to entangle yourself with the affairs of this life. Now, I may be called over the coals for this, but, beloved, I do not see in this verse anything about civil rights and the things that ministers today are advocating along a purely humanitarian line. We have been called to something higher. I know that will be challenged in many places if they heard me say it. But this is what Paul is saying. And if a man strive, he must also do it honestly, lawfully. That's something else that might be said. But what he's moving up to is this. I can't just go into every verse now. But what he's moving up to is this. In chapter 2, let's go back to verse 14 for a moment. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. See the point here? It's not simply words. Now, we can argue, like we may be doing in our Sunday morning Bible class, about words. But the point is that words that are to no profit and that subvert the hearers, those have got to be watched and avoided. And do you know what that word subverting is? It's the word catastrophe in the Greek. Well, it is a catastrophe, is it not, to give people the wrong words concerning the truth of God? Isn't that a catastrophe? And we're seeing it on every hand. Now then, in that connection, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now, where is the workman to center his activities and his thoughts? Rightly dividing his time amongst the congregation. I shouldn't have said that, should I? Becoming a little errand boy for the modern church. Now that is an exclamation made by many a minister that he feels that all he is today is a little errand boy for the rest of the congregation. He's got to do this. He's got to go to that organization. He's got to go to this charity. He's got to go to this political party. He's got so many umpteen parties in his group that they all need him. They all want him. And he's got to please them all. And the dear man doesn't know that all he has to do is to please the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we've got to ride roughshod over the rest, but there is this urgency, as I see it in this letter, striving, agonizing, contending, and all these things that eliminate all the unnecessary secondary things and gets this man and all preachers to concentrate upon the one thing, which is to rightly divide the word. See what I mean now? How this whole epistle is dealing with words. The word of the living God, the word of truth. And this word of truth needs, as we know, and I'm not going into that point this morning, to be rightly divided. But, now notice on the contrary, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness and their word. You see, he hasn't left the subject at all. Will eat as doth a cancer. The word canker is all right, but the word cancer is better. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? Who concerning what? The truth. And the truth has come through the word. And they have heard, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. Well, you see there in that chapter, the contention is that the word of God might go forth rightly divided. Now if you'll go down to verse 20, there's something else. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, from what? Now we've got to understand this, that the word dishonor does not mean shame here, as it does so often in our modern usage. It's the contrary, isn't it, between what is honorable and what is less honorable. That's all. Now if he will purge himself from the less honorable, he shall be a vessel unto what? Unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. What's that word meet mean? It means to be useful or profitable to the master and prepared unto every good work. Some of you, dear folk, work with tools today in your everyday life, business and work. All right, you have two chisels on your desk or on your bench. One is sharp and one is blunt. Which is the most likely one to be used? Silly to ask, isn't it? But there it is. Now, the dull one might be just as good a piece of steel as the other one. The only difference being it's not ready for use. It's blunt. It's dulled. It may have been used, but it should have been sharpened and made like unto the other one. And that's all that Paul is talking about here. Made meet for the master's use. Be sharpened up. Don't be concerned with secondary and third-rate things, but be there right ready for the master to use. And this is done how? By cleansing himself from these less honorable things. I'll never forget the time that I was speaking in the Providence Bible Institute to the student body in the chapel service. And I was using this passage. And I think I've mentioned this before, but it's quite apropos anyway. And that is that in the illustration, I used the idea that down at Woolworths, you could buy mugs. Drinking cups. I mean, they go by the name of mugs. You know, about a quarter of an inch thick. And I made the contrast between them and the fine china that you see usually nowadays in the china cupboard. They're on display. They're too delicate even to be used. Beautiful work. And you say, well, weren't they made for people to drink out of? Yes. But listen, when they're in the receptacle there, they're on show. And what are they doing when they're on show? They're showing the skill of the maker. And they are glorifying him. I went on to use this illustration. We had one dear old saint there who got up and said, he'd rather be a mug. The Lord has made so many of them. I felt sorry for him, and I felt more sorry for myself, for he killed my illustration. I hadn't time to correct him. But that was after the meeting was closed. He just got up and said that. But I wanted to say to that student body, and my heart cried about it. I wanted to tell those student body, listen, if you come in here to study the Word of God in order to go out to the mission field or to a pastorate or somewhere in God's Word, and all you've come here to be is a mug, then you've failed in your purpose. You've come here to be specialists. You've come here to be that kind of a cup which will honor and glorify the Lord. And furthermore, I'll tell you something which isn't quite apropos, but nevertheless, these fine china cups are used in the upper strata of society. That's what this dear brother meant. There were so many of us common folk that he'd rather be a mug. But listen, even among the mugs, we need someone who is a specialist. And if people today go to college and Bible schools simply to be nothing more or less than the rank and file, they've absolutely failed in their business. Now, all that Paul is saying here, you've got a choice to make. You can be of the common sort, of the common variety, if you want to. But if you will purge yourself, if you'll cleanse yourself from these things, you shall be a vessel unto what? Not unto dishonor, not unto less honorable use, but unto the more honorable use. Now, I may be 10,000 miles away from the truth here, but listen, I have just a handful of people this morning. There are other churches in town that have 1,000 listening to them, other ministers who have 1,000 or so listening to them. But listen, I'd rather have this handful and prepare you for some special work in the ages to come, Luke. I'd rather have that and prepare you for that than have all the thousands that may be common. Just knowing the rank and file, just knowing the surface, superficial truth. And I hope one day to be able to stand before God and say with Paul, I have kept the faith for those dear people. Well, that's chapter 2. Ready for chapter 3? 5 minutes to go. Now, what is the burden of chapter 3? It's the apostasy. This know also in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without... Oh, let's not go on with that long list. You know it so well. But what does he finish the chapter up with? How is this chapter ended? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He's back on his subject again. Is this the Word? Is he emphasizing the Word? What is it for? It's for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Sinlessly perfect. No, it doesn't quite mean that. It means to have been grown up, developed, matured, have reached the end, the goal. Truly furnished unto all good works. Now, that moves into chapter 4. We've got the apostasy mentioned in chapter 3. And it finishes up with this word with regard to the Scriptures. Now in chapter 4, he goes on with this. There ought not to be that chapter break there. After having said that his Scriptures are inspired and are profitable, he gives him this most solemn charge. I charge thee therefore before God. That's one point. And the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another point. Who shall do what? Who shall judge the living and the dead? Not at his kingdom. He's not going to, this portion doesn't say he's going to judge the living and the dead at his kingdom, but he's bringing in another point. A solemn charge why he should preach. Because of the appearing and his kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear. And Timothy, as a steward of the grace of God, you will have to give an account of your stewardship. I'm charging you on all these counts. Before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he's going to judge the living and the dead, and that might have something to do with the judgment seat of Christ of that. For the believer, for the servant of the Lord, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Now, what is the charge? Preach the word. When? In season, out of season. Instant, in season, out of season. Rebuking, reproving, exhorting, with all long suffering and teaching. And you've got to do that, Timothy, in the light of the fact that they're not going to listen to you. Isn't that cheerful? But isn't that the truth? A solemn charge, and I think the charge was heightened because of this third verse. He tells him how he's to preach the word, what he's to preach, for the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but after their own lust shall they heap unto themselves teachers, having itching ears. It isn't the teachers that have itching ears, it's the congregation. And they want to have their ears tickled, that's what it means, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. He's still on the subject of the word. Turn their ears away from the truth and will be turned unto what? Well, the word fables there is the word myth. Myth. They'll be turned unto myth. And they'll believe the lie rather than the truth. Is that happening today? Oh, how sad it is that those things are so. Now, notice he continues right through the whole chapter in the same way, making examples of men like Demas who have forsaken him, having loved this present world. Now, there's that word that came up in the morning message. Having loved this present age. So we go on, but I'll have to leave it there. And so it is that this man, in his last letter to this young man who's taking, are going to have to carry on when Paul is taken away, he leaves this thought. The former sound words rightly divided, for it is the inspired word, therefore preaching. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we ask again that somehow our hearts may be quickened and stirred up to realize that in this day there is a dearth, there is a poverty of the Word of God, and you've so greatly blessed us in giving us to understand so many things that is hidden from others. We pray that we might not only be appreciative, not only be grateful, not only be thankful for all the truth that has been given to us, but that we may be faithful too and go out to spread that word and to tell others of the glory that we have in our hearts because of the truth, the word rightly divided. And we'll give you the praise now and in all the ages to come and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.